like to speak to you on the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the greatest mysteries that is taught anywhere in the Bible is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was here on earth, was the Son of God, and yet at the same time was the Son of Man. He was very God and was very man at one and the same time. When I speak of the two natures of Christ, I'm not trying to impress you tonight that there were two people, but I'm talking about two natures in one person. The Apostle Paul tells us that without controversy that this is a great mystery. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, the mystery of godliness is not whether or not there is a God. The apostle makes that plain to us, that the fact that there is a God is something that is so plain by the testimony of nature that anybody with the intellectual level above that of a fool can tell by the testimony that there is a designing hand by the testimony of nature. All right, Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For the invisible things of him, that is the invisible unseen things about God, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. That tells us that in the world of created things, that there is abundant evidence that an intelligent designing hand made this world. David tells us in Psalms 14:1, Psalms 53:1, that the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The mystery of godliness is not whether or not there is a God, but the mystery of godliness, Paul explains, is this. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. There's the beginning of the mystery of godliness. Now, there's much more to that text that's not particularly on my mind tonight, that he was seen of angels, justified in the Spirit, received up into glory, and preached on in the world, etc. But I want to notice that first expression. He defines right there the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest or made known, seen in the flesh. And that was through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ was composed of both a divine and a human nature, we become very confused when we go to the Old Testament in Psalms 121, verse 4, and we read that he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Yet the Scriptures teach us that in the 8th chapter of Matthew, about verse 23, that there was a time when the Lord's disciples were at sea, a storm arose, and they were threatened with shipwreck, and the Scriptures teach us that the Master was asleep. All right, if Jesus Christ was God, and he was, how is it that he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber or sleep, yet we find him over here in Matthew chapter 8, verse 23, we find him sound asleep. As the Son of God, he needed no sleep. As the Son of Man with a human body, he grew weary. There was a time over in John chapter 24 when the Bible tells us that in his journey, he became weary. He rested at a well curb. And there was a woman that all she could see in him at that time was a tired 33-year-old Jew. And unless we understand something about his divine and his human nature met together in one, we become very confused when we read such passages of Scripture as John 1:18, that no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Then we go to John 14:9, and Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. Philip, have I not been so long with you? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And I do not wonder, I'm not a bit surprised that men of natural minds that are unguided by the Spirit of God claim that there are contradictions in the Word of God. Why, the Bible is filled with things that are a snare and a trap and a maze to the most intelligent mind on earth that is not led by the Spirit when that mind begins to try to search the Word of God. Notice, no man hath seen God at any time. John 1:18. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Yet both of those statements are true. I can stand before you tonight and say, he that hath seen me hath seen Sonny Piles. That's true. Yet no man hath seen Sonny Piles at any time. That's right. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That says man is composed of a spirit, a soul, and a body, and they're not the same. I have a body tonight that you can see. And this is all of me that there is available to see. This body right here. He that hath seen me hath seen Sonny Piles. But this is not me. I'm inside this thing talking at you. Inside of me is a soul and a spirit. And inside of me is something that loves you and loves God and loves this book. And that has a hope of living with the Lord when the cares of this life are over. And you never saw it, and neither did anybody else. Every person listening to me tonight has got a human brain which can be seen, and yet you have a human mind which nobody can see. It's possible to have a brain and not have a mind. Within you is a soul or spirit that's unseen. And my friend, just as there is a part of me and you that can be seen, and there is a part that is unseen, when we think of the Godhead, 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. As far as that part of the Godhead that men have seen, that was expressed in Jesus Christ. Over in Hebrews 1:1, he tells us that Jesus Christ was the express image of his person. Colossians 2:9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God manifested himself bodily in his Son. But my friend, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, men have never seen with the eye. They've never seen him in the visible realm. Because that book says in 1 Timothy 1:17 that God is eternal, that he's immortal. 1 Timothy 6:16, that he dwells in a light that no man can approach, to whom no man hath seen nor can see. There was a divine nature to the Son of God. He was the Son of God. But one of his favorite titles, I suppose his very favorite title for himself while he was here on earth, was the Son of Man. You will notice time after time that he refers to himself, and he says the Son of Man must suffer many things, and he must be rejected of this generation. Time and time again, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. And that's what I especially want to talk to you about tonight, is how that he was the Son of Man. I go over into the 19th chapter of John, and about 2,000 years ago, he was brought before a Roman ruler named Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate is a man who lacks the backbone and the courage to follow his own convictions. You can tell there that the feeling of Pilate's heart, his desire is to let him go. Three times he officially declares, "I find no fault in him." All right, Pilate goes against the testimony of his own conscience, which says, "I find no fault in him." He goes against what his wife had told him. She says, "Have nothing to do with this man because I've had a dream concerning him." Pilate goes against that. He goes against his good judgment, goes against his own conscience, goes against the testimony of his own wife because of the fear of the people, because of fear, because of compromise. But this man Pilate, in attempting, as we say in just common everyday language, this man Pilate, in attempting to pass the buck and put it off on other people, in John chapter 19, verse 5, after they have placed the purple robe upon the Son of God and placed upon his head a crown of thorns, Pilate tells those people, John 19:5, three little words, "Behold the man." And my friends, it's very important tonight that as in everything that we do in the house of God, in every step that we take in life, that we behold the man. And as I try to speak to you tonight and try to get you to behold the man, do not forget that this same man Pilate also said, "Behold your king," while he is man and was man. At the same time, he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and at all of that time, he was the Son of God who was ever with the Father. But many of God's children, I feel, when they fail to behold the man, some of them think, well, Jesus Christ was just God walking around on earth in a man suit, and he went through a pantomime of living, and his death on the cross was just some sort of drama because he was God in man clothing. But I tell you tonight that Jesus Christ was man. His death was real, his suffering was real, his thirst was real, the aching of his heart was real, and in John chapter 11, the shortest verse of the Bible, when it says Jesus wept, that weeping was real. The text says, "Behold the man." The first thing I want to notice tonight is, why did Jesus Christ become man? There's a reason he became man, and that reason is explained in the Word of God. And my friends, I never say anything in the pulpit in the language of Sonny Piles if I can say it in the language of the Bible. I've said this many times from pulpits. People that want to criticize a gospel preacher, if they can't criticize him for anything else, they'll criticize him for quoting too much scripture. But I remind you tonight that after the Jesus Christ was baptized and began his public ministry in Luke chapter 4, Mark chapter 4, the first thing he said after he was baptized and opened his mouth was he quoted a scripture. He says, "It is written." And when he closed out his ministry in Luke chapter 24, he said, "For thus it is written." He began his preaching quoting scripture, and he closed it quoting scripture. I take you tonight into the second chapter of Acts. And in the second chapter of Acts, there is a gospel sermon preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost. That sermon contains 29 verses. And in 21 out of 29 verses, that man of God is quoting Old Testament scripture. Nearly 80% of that sermon is made up of scripture quotations. I find very little in a pulpit that I want to say that some man in this Bible hasn't said already. Which would you rather hear tonight, the words of Piles or the words of Paul? All right, to answer your question tonight, why did Jesus Christ become man? I'm not going to give you, I think, I believe, it seems to me, my Aunt Lottie Moon taught me so-and-so. I want to go to divine inspiration and find why he became man. Because he existed with the Father before the foundation of the world. Because he told those Jews. In the 8th chapter of John, about verse 56, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And they said, well, you're not 50 years old and claim to have seen Abraham. And he says, before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say before Abraham was, I was. He said, I am. He referred to himself time and time again in the I am tense. Do you remember when those men came seeking him after Judas had betrayed him? They came out with those lanterns and torches. And he said, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am he. But if you look in your King James Bible, that word he is in italics. Those King James translators, every time they supplied a word, they put it in italics. You get right down to the original nitty-gritty, and it just says, I am. He said, I am. Do you know what he was claiming to those Jews when they said, we seek Jesus of Nazareth? And he said, I am. And in order that we could understand it in English, they added the he. But when he said, I am, did you know he was making a claim that would have made those Jews fighting mad? Because one of the titles of Jehovah God over the Old Testament, when Moses began to inquire of his name, what's your name, Jehovah? And he says, you just tell them that I am sent me. That was one of the names of God. And when they said, whom seek ye Jesus? He says, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. He was claiming to be God and never denied it. All right, why did God become flesh? Why did he? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. The text says, but we see Jesus. That's what Pilate said. He says, behold the man. The Apostle Paul says, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. He had to be made that way. Because in his eternal nature, he was the God of the angels, the creator of the angels, and the Lord of the angels. But in the condition in which he died on the cross and suffered here on earth, he had to be made a little lower than the angels. Jesus Christ in eternity before the foundation of this world did not have a nature capable of dying. He had to take upon himself a nature that could die. But we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That's why he became man, in order to die. We used to sing the old song in the old Casey book, and am I born to die? Well, he was. He came into this world for the specific purpose of dying. All right, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Someone says, by the way, that blows old Baptist doctrine up, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. You say, well, it says every man. Yeah, but I know in that book too, in Luke chapter 16, verse 16, it says, for the law and the prophets were until John, and since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, and every man presseth into it. That book says every man's pressing into the kingdom of God. You don't really believe that every man on earth universally without exception is pressing into God's kingdom now, do you? My friend, if every man in the state of Georgia were pressing into God's kingdom, you wouldn't need locks and sheriffs and jailhouses and burglar alarm systems. You wouldn't need the Georgia Highway Patrol or any of that type of thing. I mean, you could walk the streets of Atlanta or Macon without any fear whatsoever. When that text says that every man presseth into it, it means that every man under consideration that gets into it by pressing. All right, go over there into Genesis chapter 7, verse 21. God said he sent a flood of waters upon the earth, and he says the purpose of that flood was to destroy all flesh in whose nostrils was the breath of life. And it says that all cattle and all creeping things that moved upon the earth in whose nostrils was the breath of life died, and every man. That book says clear as the noonday sun, Genesis chapter 7, verse 21, that every man died in the flood. But you know good and well they didn't. There were eight that didn't. That means every man outside the ark. And whenever you find a every man or a all men or a all the world in that book, you better read the context to find out who it's talking about. Somebody said, well, what's a context? A context is the language above a verse and the language below a verse. There's a silly woman one time called Mary Baker Eddy. Her full name was Mary Baker Eddy Glover Patterson. She had several husbands. She wrote a bunch of books called Keys to the Scriptures. Well, I'll tell you where the keys to the Scriptures are. Whenever people leave home and they start hiding the door key, they usually put it under the floor mat or they put it up over the sill. And usually the key to a scripture is in the verses that went just before it or the verses that follow after. I have several commentaries on the Bible at home, but the best commentary I've ever found is the Bible itself. That authorized version, 1611 King James Bible, every snag in it, that King James Bible itself will unlock somewhere else if you'll just dig for it and hunt for it long enough. All right? My friends, a text, remember this, if you don't carry home another thing I say tonight, that a text without a context is usually a pretext. Whenever a man gets up here and he takes a verse out of that book and just preaches that verse and nothing else to go along with it, usually he'll preach something wrong. All right? Let's look at that text in the context. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, for it became him. Paul's about to explain what he's talking about. For it became him, by whom are all things and for whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. There's the every man. It's every man of the many sons that he'll someday take home to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And my friends, if the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to be the captain of your salvation and you're not finally in heaven, he wasn't a perfect captain. The only way he could be a perfect captain is to save all that he came into this world to save. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, for both he that sanctifieth, and that word in God's Bible means set apart. And you don't set something apart and set them all apart. That book does not teach that all men of earth will be saved. It teaches over in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. It says, thou art worthy to open the seals and to loose the book, open the book, to loose the seals and to look thereon. For thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every nation, kindred tongue, every nation, kindred tongue, people, and nation. Every kindred tongue, people, and nation. Get it in a minute. All right, but notice this. That does not say that Jesus Christ redeemed every kindred, every tongue, every people and every nation. It says he redeemed a people out of every kindred and tongue and people and a nation. Amen. You can't beat election with the biggest stick in the state of Georgia. It's taught in that book. For both he that sanctifieth, set apart, and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And he said again, I will put my trust in him. And he says, in the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee. All right, now notice this. In verse 13, now follow me right real close. This verse will explain itself. I'm trying to find out tonight why the Son of God became man. If we're going to behold the man, we need to know why he left the portals of glory and was conceived in the womb of a Jewish virgin by the Holy Spirit and became man. All right, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus Christ says, behold, I and the children which God has given me. What children? The children God gave him. Next verse. For as much then as the children. What children? The children God gave him. For as much then as the children God gave him, are partakers of flesh and blood. He says, you've got flesh and blood. For as much then as the children God gave him, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's why he took that flesh on and became man. Was to deliver his children not only from him that had the power of death, the devil, but to deliver you, dear saints of God, from the fear of death. Notice, for verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Adam. How about that? Well, it doesn't say that. He's going to tell you right here who he took that flesh on for. I took that flesh on for somebody, he said. He said, I was born in a virgin's bosom. I came into this world with a human body, and I died and shed human blood for somebody. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And if that Bible had intended for me to teach that he died for all of Adam's race, it should have said he took on him the seed of Adam, but it says he took on him the seed of Abraham. All right, do you know who Abraham's seed are? Go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, and a 1611 King James Bible will tell you in language that a fifth grade school child can understand. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. If you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That just simply says that every child of God that was given to him before the foundation of the world, that you are Abraham's seed, you're a Jew spiritually, and you're heirs according to that promise. You know who he came into this world to die for? He came into this world to die for Abraham's seed, which are Christ, which was that people that was given to him before a wave ever beat on a timely shore. That's why he took flesh upon him. That's why we behold the man tonight, because the man, Jesus Christ, came into this world to die in the room instead of his children. All right? In John chapter 6, I'll start at 37 and go through 39. Here are some verses of scripture here that every Primitive Baptist child above 10 years of age, you ought to be ashamed of yourself if you haven't memorized them by now. Because I'll tell you young people tonight, you go home tonight and you work about 25 minutes, and if you'll get two verses down pat, the false teachers of this world will never sweep you away. If you'll drive one stake on 1 John 4:19, that we love him because he first loved us, and drive another stake on John 6:37, that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. Get those two verses down pat. And all the teachers of hell and the Roman Empire and the National Council of Churches and the Boy Scouts and whatever will never sweep you off your feet. Hang on to those two. All right, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all that he hath given, I should lose nothing. Do you know how many Christ died for or wind up in hell? Nothing.
Amen.
You don't have to have enough sense to come in out of the rain to see what that's talking about. That text of scripture is so plain you can't misunderstand it unless some false teacher helps you. That's right. Somebody say, well, the old King James Bible, that Bible's hard to understand. It's not as hard to accept. It's hard for some people to accept. All right. That I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. You know why I'll raise it up again at the last day? Because, my friends, I tried to preach last night that from a legal standpoint, they arose from the dead when he did. And from another standpoint, when you were born again of the Spirit, you were raised up from a death and sin to a life in him. And when he comes back and brings your body out of the grave, and when he empties this cemetery out here, and when this world has the greatest groundbreaking that this earth ever saw. You know, I tell people this quite often. But you know, I used to have some heroes when I was a kid. You know, Ralph Kiner and Otto Graham and Gene Autry and, you know, I guess Champion and Trigger, you know. I mean, the cowboys and their horses and the movie stars and all of that. I don't have any heroes anymore. People don't impress me much. If you read that book and you get all wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ, folks don't impress you much. If Kissinger and Ford and Brezhnev and Reagan and that bunch came in that building tonight, I respect them for what they are, but I'll go right on preaching the gospel. I wouldn't stop for them any quicker than I would you. I've stood in the Atlanta airport in 3 feet of Muhammad Ali and Junior Samples and Ruth Buzzy and some of those television stars and such as that. That doesn't impress me much. If you get wrapped up in the Lord of glory, and my friends, if you get wrapped up in what God's doing, you don't get too much out of the news. Here about a year or two ago, they were carrying on about Apollo Soyuz, you know, the link up in space. Russia put one up there, and we're going to put one up there and link up in space. I haven't got any time to waste of that. I've been reading about a link up in space for ages. Well, there's a man named Enoch over there in the book of Genesis chapter 6. He had a link up with God in space. Over in 2 Kings 2:11, Elijah linked up with the Lord in space. The Lord Jesus Christ over there in Acts 1:11, they said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Well, this same Jesus that's so taken up from you will come again in like manner. He was received up into a cloud." I'm not interested in Apollo Soyuz because I hope to beat it 10 million ways on a good day. And you know, I live in a little town out in West Texas. Every time somebody runs a red light, gets a divorce, you know, steals a hog, winds up DWI, gets in the paper. And every once in a while, they build a new hospital, new savings and loan, something like that, and have a groundbreaking. I mean, here's a bunch of those fat, pot-bellied bankers, president of the Chamber of Commerce, all that bunch of stand out there with a shovel looking like that. You give those birds 15 minutes with a real shovel, and they'd have to go to the coronary unit of the hospital. They call it a groundbreaking. I just flip the page. You know why? Because I'm expecting someday a groundbreaking here. Every grave on this earth is going to bust open.
Amen.
It's going to bust open. And you know why? Because this man I'm talking about tonight has said he's going to raise his children up again at the last day. All right, that's why he became man. When Pontius Pilate says, "Behold the man," the first thing I want to impress on you tonight is that he says, "A man." Pilate had enough sense, even though he is a backward Roman. I mean, even though he is a heathen Roman, probably believed the heathen gods, the Roman Empire, he had enough sense to see that was a man standing out there. Did you know that's something more than a lot of preachers and a lot of Hollywood writers and a lot of these PhDs and DDs? DD, that means doctor of damnation in most cases. Devil disguised. Did you know there's a lot of DDs and PhDs and THDs and BDs and MAs? PhD means piled higher and deeper, I believe. I'm not sure. I used to think it meant post-hole digger till I talked to a bunch of PhDs, and I believe it means piled higher and deeper. All right. Did you know that Pilate could look out there and see there was a man standing there? Next Easter, you turn on one of these movies, like The Greatest Story Ever Told, In His Steps by Sheldon. They don't picture Jesus as a man. There's nothing makes me any sicker than to see this pale, sissy, blue-eyed, emaciated, pallid, sickly, floating. Looks like he's walking on, you know, foam like that. And talking ever so funny. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom. Suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Sissy. That's right. They try to make him look like a woman. Manicured nails, white puffy hands, tender little sick eyes. Looks like if you cut his throat, he wouldn't bleed a drop. Pilate had enough sense to see there was a man out there. You know, this world today is getting confused on the difference in a man and a woman. They're not the same. They're not the same. You know, we have men today trying to look like women, women trying to look like men. I may make a lot of people mad tonight. They tell me when I go somewhere to preach week's meetings, they say, well, one night a week's wild night, one night a week's mad night. This may turn out to be mad night. All right? But, you know, I see a lot of changes taking place in America. You know, I see these boys, you know, these boys going around, hair down to here, you know, and they get up, they say, sister, would you come here and manicure my nails while I sit under mama's hair dryer? I never have got used to boys wanting the blow dryer. That's new to me. Of course, now you don't have to. Now, if you can put up with me, I can put up with you. All right, make a deal. My daughter brought me a little doll at home. It's on my desk. Shows a mean fellow with a mad look on his face, shaking his fist at the world, holding up a sign, "I'm against everything." I don't know what inspired her to do that. But you people have to be kind of patient with me. I was born on the wrong side of the bed. When I was a baby, my mother put vinegar in my bottle. I like Tabasco sauce, jalapeno peppers, vinegar, such as that. That's part of my problem. But I want to tell you this. I want to tell you this. That was a man standing out there.
Amen.
And I look at a lot of people today, and I wonder if that's a man standing before me. See these boys, you know, splashing on Brute and English leather and Russian leather and Jovan Musk, you know, British Sterling, Brute, you know, J.D. East, all that type of stuff. And it won't be long before the boys will be wearing Evening in Paris. Listen. Listen, the men I was raised up under, they smell like evening in the cornfield or afternoon in the dairy. There was a time when men looked like men and they smelled like men. And they acted like men and talked like men. That was a man standing before Pilate. You hear me? It was a man out there. And I want to tell you something about that man. There's two extremes people go to. I told you about these people that try to picture him as looking waxy and dead and sicky, you know, kind of like three-fourths woman, about a fourth man. All right, I want to tell you what he's really like. All right, Billy Graham goes to the other extreme. I heard Dr. Graham, and I say this in reverence and kindness. I mean, oh, I get some good once in a while here in Billy. You have to eat the chicken, throw away the bones, eat the banana, throw away the peel. Billy Graham preaching one night on Isaiah chapter 53. He said, when God sent him his son into this world, he was perfect. He said he was perfect morally. Amen. He was perfect spiritually. Amen. He said, wait a minute. He said he was perfect physically. He said Jesus Christ had a perfect body. He looked like Charles Atlas or Mr. Universe. Said he could have gone into the same ring and whipped Marciano and Tunney and Sonny Liston and Bayer and Walcott and Ezra Charles and all that bunch in one night. Could have been the greatest football player, the greatest track and field star of his day because he was perfect. Said he was handsomer than Rock Hudson. Wait a minute. Now, wait a minute. That book says over there in Isaiah chapter 53 that he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So Robert Redford and Rock Hudson just went out the window. All right, next. My friends, he was so much like a common, ordinary man that one of his own was paid 30 pieces of silver to betray him. Why did Judas lead that bunch out there? Why didn't he say, well, all right, you don't need me, boys. You just go out there and look for that great, big, muscular, handsome fella that's the finest looking one of all, that stands out, that's got that funny little halo light over his head. Just get him and you've got him. You see that? All right? But on the other hand, we have this pale, pallid, sissy extreme, the little Jesus, tender and mild, you know, that never spoke a word of harm against anybody, you know, the Jesus that said love, love, pity, peace, and compassion, all is well, there is no hell. That's a make-believe Jesus, because that man that stood before Pontius Pilate had spent most of his life in a carpenter shop. I remember those carpenters back when I was a kid, before everybody had skill saws and table saws and all that stuff to do their work. I remember some of those old carpenters that were 65 and 70 and 80 years of age when I was a small boy. I mean, those men that had to go out here with a handsaw and a draw knife and some nails and build houses. Did you ever look at the hands of a carpenter that really works? Did you ever look at their wrist and their forearms? I'm not trying to tell you that he was a Mr. Universe, but I'm telling you there probably had been some calluses and bunions on those hands, because the man I'm talking about spent many, many more years in that carpenter shop with a draw knife and a hammer and a mallet and a wedge and the tools of a carpenter. He spent more years there than he did preaching the gospel. That's right, he's 30 years of age when he began to preach. That man spent the first 30 years of his life doing the work of a common, ordinary labor. I'm telling you tonight that there are things that he did and endured in his life that a weakling and a sissy could never have taken. I read over there where, first of all, he's kept up all night. His back had done been beaten probably with 39 stripes, because that's how many of the Jews beat him with. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, 5 times received I of the Jews 40 stripes, save one. He probably had 40 whip marks across his back. Let me tell you a little bit about the whip they beat him with. Those Romans used a scourge. That thing had a bunch of leather thongs, and out on the end of it, they had little sharp pieces of bone and flint. And when that thing hit into your back, I mean, the flesh went flying, and there was a pink gash about that big. And those Romans, when they beat a man in the back, pretty soon they laid the kidneys bare. You can see the kidneys. All right? The man I'm telling you about had been kept up all night. The man I'm telling you about had 39 stripes laid upon him. The man I'm telling you about still had enough physical strength with a bleeding back and a beaten body and a crown of thorns pressed down upon his head. And by the way, they didn't, you notice that book says they placed it on his head. They didn't take that thing and jam it down, because if they did, the jammer, the one doing it, would get him in his hands. What they did to that gizmo, they took that thing and laid it up there gingerly, and then a man came along with a round stick and beat it down. So it came down here and it stuck in the ears. All right, it took a man to take that. It took a real man to take it. This man I'm talking about tonight walked 65 miles to be baptized. How many of you boys here tonight like to walk 65 miles anywhere? That's right. Wouldn't do it. I try to get out and run 2 miles every morning. You ought to see me out with some of these cigarette-smoking 25-year-olds. Some of them want to get out with me. It lasts about 20 feet. All right? It took a man to take that beating. You hear me? It took a man to take that. There's a man standing out there. And my friends, when he's hanging on the tree of the cross and he cries out, I thirst, he's not putting on a show. Because that's human blood that's coming down from there, and that's human sweat that's filling those eye sockets. And that's blood that's caked all over his ears. And that's blood that's coming out of that side. And blood coming out of those hands. And blood coming out of those feet. And it was a man that cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was a man. It wasn't a sissy. It wasn't something that Hollywood portrays. Looked about half dead. Here was somebody that was weather beaten. He'd lived most of his life outdoors. He said, the foxes have their holes, the sparrows have their nest, but the Son of Man hath not place to lay his head. Here's somebody out here. I imagine his skin was brown and beaten. I imagine he's weather beaten. He looked pretty rugged. Maybe like farmers used to, before they got air-conditioned cabs and tape players and all that type of stuff. You know, like farmers used to look. Like lumberjacks and weathermen. I mean, he had the hands of a man, the forearms of a man, the shoulders of a man. He had the weather-beaten countenance and the face of a man. It was a man out there facing. It takes a man under temptation to say, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. There was a man out there. All right? Whenever I began to behold that man, and some of the things I behold about him, I behold his life. Something strange about his life. First of all, I go back to his birth.
His birth was foretold in the prophecies hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand. Micah told us the place, Bethlehem. There were others over there. Isaiah told us about 800 years before it happened, he would be born of a virgin. The Old Testament had continually given us a portrait of this man, that he would be the virgin son. When he was brought into this world, he was born and brought under the very humblest of circumstances. There wasn't any fine doctors there, any obstetricians, any maternity wards, anybody there to attend to his mother, nothing like that. There were no fine baby showers given. And you little mothers out here, that you've got the crib fixed and everything fixed, and you've got all your little linens and your diapers and everything all laid out, and the little butterflies hanging up here and all that, you just remember this, that the Son of Man was not born under those circumstances. And your little baby's born in this world in an attitude of love, cooing, gooing grandmothers, loving friends, loving mother, a little happy brother or sister that's happy that somebody's coming along to play with. But I'm telling you, this man was hated from the time he was born. Because there's a king after him. There's something different about his life. Not only that, I see him over there in Luke chapter 2 at about 12 years of age. The Bible tells me that that Joseph and Mary had been up to the Passover, to the feast. And it says they supposing him to be in the company, supposing him to be in the crowd. They go out, my friends, a day's journey away from him, supposing him to be in the crowd. But he's not in the crowd. And there's lots of God's children today still suppose he's in the company. When they move into a new city, they suppose if we'll go over here to the church that's got the most on the how much and how many board, how many this Sunday, and how much this Sunday, and how many last Sunday, and how much last Sunday. They figure if we go over here where the biggest crowd is, where the biggest stadium or amphitheater is filled, that undoubtedly this is the place that God blesses. But I'll tell you what, he wasn't in the company. And he's not always in the company tonight. The promise he made over there, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You see, big crowds and big meetings and stadiums filled with people and nationwide telecasts and that type of thing impressed men. But that book says the things that are highly esteemed in the eyes of men are an abomination in the sight of God. And he wasn't in the company. He wasn't in the company. They got away from him one day journey. And it took him 3 days to get back to where he was. And there's a whole nice preaching in that right there. I can point you to some denominational groups in America tonight that once upon a time were sound on different points of doctrine and practice. And some things crept in so easily, and they crept away maybe that far. And tonight, if you were to try to straighten those people out and put them back where they belong, it would take much labor and might even be impossible. I can tell you denominational groups in America who used to call their ministers elders. They drop that, start calling them reverend or something else. You go down to that and start trying to straighten them out. All right? There's people over here in the Baptist family pick up pianos and pipe organs and ladies' Kool-Aid societies and all that type of thing. It comes in ever so easy, but you start trying to root it out. It'll take at least three times as much effort to get it out as it did to get it in. And I'll tell you another thing in your personal life. All it takes is a little getting up out of bed on Sunday morning and a little gumption and a little get up and go to get over here in the house of God. But it's so easy. You start missing one time. You start missing. You start hanging out. And one of these days, you're going to find that it's going to take you three much as times as effort to enjoy the things you're enjoying tonight as it did to lose it. Right? It doesn't take much to keep a friendship going. Send somebody a little 40-cent card once in a while. You know, I found out something about God's people. God's people can take a catastrophe better than they can take something little. I've stood before old Baptist churches and seen gross cases of fornication and adultery and big problems come up, and people would sit out there solid as a rock and follow the Bible. And yet I've seen disciples of Christ get mad over things that didn't amount to the clipping of your fingernail. Usually lifelong enemies are made over little bitty things. All right, a little consideration, a phone call when somebody's sick, maybe a little 40-cent card, speaking to somebody, a little act of kindness along the way keeps a friendship going. But a little thing can destroy it, but once it's destroyed, you try fixing it back up. Right. Try fixing it back up. And I tell you tonight that whenever you go into error, you don't take the Lord Jesus Christ with him. He stays right back where he was, and if you want to get back with him, you've got to go back where you left him. The people in this world tonight would like to get back over here, the sound Baptist family. I'll tell you this, the truth right where it was when you left it. When you left it, you didn't take it with you. Jesus Christ has never moved. He's right where he was. All right? They went one day's journey away from him. It took 3 days to get back to where he was. Well, when they got back over there, where'd they find him? They found the 12-year-old boy right in the midst of the doctors and lawyers. Luke chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. They found him in the midst of the doctors and lawyers. And he says he was both hearing them and asking them questions. Wait a minute, there's something strange about his life. Because among the Jews in that day, and among my own day when I was younger, children were to be seen and not heard. Here's the Jewish wise men. A Jewish boy was not even legally of age till he's 30. They ordinarily wouldn't have paid any attention to a 12-year-old boy. He wouldn't even been allowed in that circle. But there's something different about this boy. He's not an ordinary Jewish boy. Behold the man. This is the Son of Man and the Son of God. This is a strange life, I'm telling you. It says they were amazed at his understanding and his answers. There comes a time later in his ministry that I find that he attends a wedding at Cana at Galilee in John chapter 2. He turns water into wine. I find that this man that I'm talking about had power over the forces of nature. He was able to calm the waves and save his disciples from shipwreck. And you know what happened after that? If somebody up here in Macon saved a bunch of people from a plane crash or a shipwreck, what would they do when he got back to Macon? They'd call a press conference. Maybe have him to be on the Johnny Carson show tonight. You know, people are impressed with their feats. I mean, let's say the pilot dies of a heart attack and the co-pilot has a stroke, and somebody says, anybody on this plane can fly it? And you step up and say, yeah, I can get her down. And you put that plane on the ground with 200 passengers aboard. Don't you think they'd have the cameras and the newspaper men there, and you could thumb your lapels and glory in your spunk? This man I'm talking about, whenever he did some great feat, he withdrew into the wilderness. He got away from the crowd. Strange, isn't it? All right? He calmed those winds and waves, and you know what he did? He took his place on that boat with the seawater lapping his feet, right there in the smell of fish and seawater and all that. There he sat. All right? If somebody came to you tonight and says, I'd like for you to run for president of the United States, governor of Georgia, or we want to make you king of England, what about it? Are you available? They wanted to make him a king one time by force, and he took off. All right, most men, the bigger crowd they can get together to preach to, the better they like it. Go over there to Matthew chapter 5. There's a great multitude following him, and it says, and seeing the multitudes, he takes off and goes up into a mountain. Even his very life is strange. Behold his life. Something strange about it. Next, the old saying is, I judge a man by the company he keeps. Behold his friends. If you want to get somewhere in this life, you make the right kind of friends. The old politician says, I have the best friends money can buy. All right? And you keep your friends. They ask the old politician, how do you stand on this issue, Senator? He said, some of my friends are against it, and some of my friends are for it, and as for me, I stay with my friends. That type of stuff will get you elected. Yeah. Well, I mean, you can be president of the United States if you tell that stuff and make it stick. Yeah. But behold his friends. If you wanted to get somewhere in this world, people say Jesus Christ came into this world to start a theological movement. Well, if that's so, look at the strange friends he picks. While he's here on earth, the first man recorded in the New Testament that called him Lord was a leper. I mean, here's a leper, got an unclean disease. Leprosy in that book's a figure of sin. This man's got an incurable disease. It's a disease of the blood, leprosy. And ordinarily, when those lepers went out in public, they had to scream, unclean, unclean, so people could get away from them. Here's an outcast, a leper, comes to him and worships him and calls him Lord. He made a friend of that leper. And the very last man on earth that he spoke to before he died was a criminal. You know what he said to that thief? He said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Behold his friends. He's making friends of lepers and criminals. And the most hated people in that day were publicans, not Republicans, publicans, tax collectors. They hated them. But he ate with publicans and sinners. Strange, isn't it? All right, he begins his public ministry and goes out and begins to call men. And he's first of all going to call 12 major men to do his work, 12 men. All right, if somebody said tonight, we're going to start something here on earth, we're going to try to start a movement here on earth, and you can pick 12 men, who would you pick? Well, you'd probably want some brilliant intellectuals. I mean, people like Kissinger, standing people, those Kennedy boys, folks like that, people that have a gift to gab power, intelligence, influence, memory, the ability to influence people. But notice him. Behold his friends. He goes out on the seashore, and he finds two common, ordinary fishermen out there mending their nets. And he tells those fishermen, In Mark chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, he says, come and follow after me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men. He finds two more fishermen, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. He calls them. He calls a hated publican named Matthew. Strange, isn't it? Poor man. He didn't go over here to the Jewish schools of Hillel and Shammai and the Egyptian Temple of the Sun and go to the colleges and education of that day, educational schools of that day, and say, let me see the records. I want to see these kids here that's got 150 IQ that can read 700 words a minute that'll turn out to be Rhodes Scholars. Let me have the best. No, he didn't. He goes out here and starts calling men who, by their own admission, were ignorant, unlearned men. Goes out here to common, ordinary fishermen, ignorant and unlearned men to do his work. That book tells me in the third chapter of Mark, it says he went up unto a certain mountain, and he calleth unto him whom he would, and they came. You know who he calls to do his work? Whom he would. He calls who he gets ready to. Did you get that down straight? It says, and he calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. He made it clear to them, so they didn't have anything to glory in. John 15, verse 16, he said, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. I did it all, he says. Look at his friends. Look at his friends. I mean, we find him over here in the homes of the poor and lowly. He had a strange set of friends while he was here on earth. We can spend the rest of the night, God willing, talking about his friends, but there's a few other things I want to notice. The old saying, you judge a man by the company he keeps. Not only that, but you judge a man by his enemies. My mother gave me, when I was a 15-year-old boy, and people first started hurling brick bats of criticism at me when I first started trying to preach, my mother gave me three little words that have helped me bear criticism better than any volumes of books that men could ever write. She told me, she said, Sonny, consider the source. Yeah. That'll get it. All right. If you folks want to take up my time tonight or after church telling me what some of these professional preacher killers that criticize every preacher that comes along, I mean, some of these people that every man that gets up here that's blessed to preach, they don't like him, don't like his preaching. If there's some old crank in your community that just goes to church to nitpick, and some of the tapes of these messages I've tried to preach across the country have wound up in Freed Hardeman and Searcy College, and they've wound up in some of these theology schools. They told me about one I preached. They played it in the class up there. Four professors sit around it and tried to pick it apart with a fine-tooth comb. I don't imagine they like me much. I don't have any idea they do. And I'm not comparing myself to the Lord, but I'll tell you preachers here tonight, and you'll find it out, that even over here in the household of faith, I'm not afraid of you little lambs of God. The dearest friends I have on earth are God's little lambs. But sometimes, it's like the book says, the leaders of this people do cause them to err. You get people up here in positions of leadership and authority in God's house, and if we don't stay in the right spirit, sometimes folks like that can make the worst enemies a man ever had on earth. Look at his enemies. His enemies over here were usually the rich and the politically powerful, the religious leaders, the educated. You know, when Paul was over there at Athens, Greece, in the 17th chapter of Acts, he goes up there to Mars Hill. He had three types of opposition. Three types. Follow it. All right. It says that when Paul went there, it says that he was opposed by the Jews, organized religion. He was opposed by certain philosophers of the Stoics and Epicureans, misguided education. And he says, and by devout persons, well-meaning children of God. And there's the three enemies that the cross of Christ and the gospel's got today. All right, number one, organized religion. Organized religion. Number two, misguided education. You know, Darwinism, man came from monkey, evolution, all that type of thing. And then, well-meaning children of God. Children of God that mean well, but they're not instructed in the book, and they get in the wrong kind of a spirit. There you got it. Look at his enemies, my friends. Not only that, his enemies were vicious. Do you know why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ was probably the most hated individual that's ever been on the face of the earth. You say, well, now, wait a minute. There's been a lot of people don't like me. Yeah, but wait a minute. They probably had a cause not to like you. 69th Psalm says, they that hate me without a cause. He was hated without a cause. Do you hear me? You remember Pilate said three times, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. He was hated without a cause. Isaiah told us 800 years before he was born that he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and hated with grief. His enemies hated him so bad, my friends, the devil that was after him and the kings of this earth hated him so badly, they were after him when he was but an infant of days and months. That's right. Old Herod's on a throne, and he hears that there's this child that's born king of the Jews that's after my throne. He's not interested in your crummy old throne, Herod, made out of wood and metal with a little cheap tapestry on it. He's got a throne in heaven.
But this silly man here thought, well, he wants what I've got, so I better put him to death. And his throne's in glory. Herod didn't have enough sense to see that. A jealous man can't see anything. Jealous man's blind. He's blind as a bat. All right? My friends, his enemies were not content just to beat him unmercifully. I mean, his enemies stood back, and they saw 39 lashes, probably. I said, I won't fight you over that, but that's how many of the Jews beat a criminal with, according to their law. They saw those whip marks on his back, flicking out the flesh. They saw the blood splattering. They saw the pink gashes across his back. And they saw those stripes turn blue. They saw the blood running down his back. They saw his back beaten and lacerated. They saw that. They saw that crown of thorns hammered down over his head, bursting his skin and probably puncturing his ears. His eye sockets filled with blood and tears. And they spat on him. Yeah. Most everybody say, that's enough. I went to school with some pretty rugged characters. I mean, they used to get in fist fights for exercise. They'd get mad at somebody and whip him when they thought they whipped him enough, pull him up off the ground, let him go on his way. But you see, his enemies weren't satisfied. No. You see, Pilate scourged him. He said, beat him. Well, they beat him. They spat on him, but that wasn't enough. Pilate says, what will you that I do with this man? Crucify him. See, they hated him. The most hated man never lived because he is hated without a cause. All right? They take him there, they nail him to a cross. And after that's over with, his enemies aren't done yet. They aren't done. No, they're not through with it because they hate him. Consider his enemies. All right, he's buried. He lays in a tomb 3 days and nights. And then the word goes out that his disciples stole his body. Well, his enemies aren't done. They pay men to lie about it. They pay people to tell a lie. You see, they're not done yet. They want to smear his reputation. And his enemies aren't done yet. There are people in this world like Nels S. Ferry, one of the great so-called theologians of this world, came out with a theory a few years back, and I'm almost ashamed to tell it in the pulpit. He said that Jesus Christ was blonde and had blue eyes because there were a bunch of German soldiers garrisoned near Bethlehem. And that he was born of a Jewish harlot conceived by a German soldier named Panthera. You never heard of that? Well, thank God you haven't. That's taught in theology schools all over America. And in case of some of you good boys here tonight, you've been to those schools, you know it's so. You see, his enemies aren't done with him yet. They're not done with him yet. They're not done with him in this day and time. His enemies are still putting out little stuff as Jesus Christ superstar. He's not the superstar, he's the bright and morning star. Do you hear me? All right? His enemies aren't done with him yet. There's a movie coming out called The Passover Plot. Go up here to the Macon Mall, you can buy you a book with that title. Don't waste your money, it's filth. It tells about a man, a human named Jesus Christ, that wanted to dramatize and convince everybody he was the Messiah. So he plots and plans his own death and gets his disciples to act out a role, hoping to convince the Jews that he's the Messiah. In other words, they claim Jesus Christ was a put-on and a phony. You see, his enemies aren't done with him yet. They're not done with him yet. And I tell you tonight that a man may be sincere in his heart. He may be sincere in his heart. But a man that stands in a public pulpit before people and says that this man I'm talking to you about tonight came into this world and wanted to do something and couldn't and failed. You're an enemy to Jesus Christ, whether you know it or not. You're an enemy to him. Paul the Apostle says, I tell you this weeping, says Paul, there are many enemies of the cross of Christ. He says there's many enemies. And a man that preaches a sick, helpless, failure Jesus that softly and tenderly is begging and pleading, that man is an enemy to Christ. His enemies hated him. They hated him. Men today deny the virgin birth. They tell you he's a moral philosopher, a good teacher, that he had a lot of good ideas. Norman Vincent Peale, Harry Emerson Fosdick, the liberals of this day, but they say he wasn't born of a virgin. Listen, people still hate him. They still hate that man, Jesus Christ. Still hate him. All right? Look at his enemies a little while. And not only that, look at his influence. Look at the influence of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one of those Beatles said about 15 years ago. He said, we're more popular than Jesus Christ. Is that so? Did people write 500 or 600 songs about the Beatles? Jesus, lover of my soul. Jesus, savior, pilot me. Listen, people have written hundreds and hundreds of hymns about the man I'm talking to you about tonight. The greatest minds that have ever lived upon this earth have burned their eyeballs out and read into the wee hours of the night trying to find out something about this man I'm telling you about. Been hundreds and hundreds of books trying to explain and find out something about him. People have died for him, died because of his name. There's a man named Polycarp in the first century. Lived to be about 80 years of age. He is brought before the pagan ruler, and the pagan ruler told that old 86-year-old preacher, he says, deny Jesus Christ and I'll set you free and you can live. Old Polycarp said, he's not denied me or forsaken me in the 86 years of my life. I'll not forsake him in death. And they put him to death. You talk about his influence? My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ changes wild cowboys like J.S. Newman into great gospel preachers. He meets Paul on Damascus Road and makes him one of the greatest of the apostles. And the man I'm telling you about tonight is the greatest influence that my life has ever known or ever will. Amen. He's influenced boys and girls and men and women by the thousands. And when y'all talk about his influence, some of you young people are going to take off this fall to high school or college, and you're going to start studying history. And there may be some men stand before you and tell you the Bible's a myth. It's a bunch of Jewish fables, a bunch of Jewish stories, that Jesus Christ was just a good human being, and show you a bunch of cavemen and fossils and all that type of thing, and say the Bible's untrue. But when that same professor that taught you that tells you to take a test and date your paper, what are you going to write down? Let's say September 15th, 1976, what? A.D., right? Every time Madeline Murray O'Hare and the atheist and the God-denying infidels of this world write a date, they admit that this man was here and had an influence. Amen. A.D., you know what that means? A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Amen. You see, history, my friends, when you break that word in two, is his story. That's what it is. All right? Whenever they go out here and dig something up, they say this city was built or destroyed in 500 B.C. That means before Christ. The infidels, Voltaire and Huxley and Spinoza and a bunch of these characters of the past that wondered about him, a bunch of those characters, every time they dug up something, wrote a date, dated a paper, every time Madeline Murray O'Hare and the atheist of this world sign a check, they're bowing to the influence of Jesus Christ. Every time they write A.D., B.C., they're admitting he was here, my friends. Behold the man. Look at his life. Look at his friends. Look at his enemies. Look at his influence. And finally, look at his death. What was his death all about? That book says the wages of sin is death. But he didn't have any sin. He died for the sins of other people. There's something strange about his death. You know why? Because men didn't have the power to take his life till he got ready to lay it down. He said in John chapter 10, he said, no man taketh my life from me, about verse 17. He said, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. He didn't die till he got ready to die. And he arose a victor over death, hell, and the grave. And my friends, you say, I'd like to know more about this man. Well, this man's still alive. He's still alive as man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Paul says, for there is, hear it, is. For there is but one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Up there in glory, there's not a ghost or a spook. Up there in glory, there's not a silly, pasty, white, emaciated something that looks like three-fourths woman and a fourth angel. Up there in glory tonight is a man. Amen. The man Jesus Christ. And that man Jesus Christ that stood before Pilate, that man Jesus Christ that bled and died and arose again, that man Jesus Christ is going to stand before you someday as your Lord and King. And the same Jesus Christ that I trust called me to preach when I was a little boy walking the sandy roads of Oklahoma, that same Jesus Christ, I expect to look into his face as man to man. And he'll say to me, come ye blessed of my Father and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's a man up there. Are you going to live like a man for him? Going to live like a man for him? Be a man. Behold the man. Thank you for your good attention.
Amen.